We're on page 36. At the bottom of the page, I'm going to review just this last paragraph for our introduction today. This is in Division 1 on the fact of sin's punishment based upon common sense deduced from the Scriptures. And Section B will be eternal punishment and the certainty of it from Scriptures themselves. How many of the gifts in God's love in nature are tortured or twisted out of their proper usage to man's detriment and death rather than the purpose for which God gave them? Our eating and sleeping habits, all of our appetites, all of our God-given gifts for health and happiness and enjoyment and life-sustaining are perverted to the opposite usage, to bring the opposite results of sickness and death. So all of the provisions of God's love have the two opposite poles, the hell side and the heaven side, blessing and cursing. That both are provisions of his love. The difference is in the usage of which we put them. To which we put them. A love that makes a heaven for the obedient makes a hell for the disobedient. The analogy is seen in the command of the Lord to Moses, or through Moses, to be carried on by Joshua. When they entered into the land, half the children of Israel were to move toward Mount Ebal, or Gerizim, and half toward Mount Ebal, in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, and 28. And from Mount Gerizim, the blessings, if they obey. The cursings, if they disobey. And here's the amazing thing. There are 21 curses, and only 11 blessings. Not half. God knew that the preponderance of Israel would disobey. They needed more cursing than they needed blessing. Are most people saved? The answer is no. We should see this in this larger hope deal. Every provision of God Almighty, as we get into the second paragraph on page 37, has a heaven side and a hell side, a blessing, a cursing. So analogous to the natural world, the set of illustrations that's to be found in the moral world, man's relation to the moral law of God. By that law of holiness, man may be made in the likeness of God and conformed to the image of God at creation and then when he fell in redemption. By obedience and following the will of God, man can be restored to the image of God. By disobedience, he turns into the image of the devil himself. And as progressively we shall increase in the image of God throughout all eternity, the lost shall be more and more like the devil throughout all eternity. It is not a light thing to preach on hell. Yes? Most of them in the Old Testament were by automatic covenant as they started out. But most of them apostatized. From that, they were saved not by personal faith in Jesus Christ, as most people think, or by regeneration, but by belief in the blood. If they brought the blood and believed in it and offered it as a sacrifice for themselves in their stead, they were saved by being children of Abraham. And a lot of them had no inner experience seemingly at all. But others, by faith, obeyed God, followed God, and entered into a very sweet new spirit created by the Holy Ghost, as David prayed for in Psalms 51, after he had committed the horrible sin of adultery and murder and tried to cover it up But God rebuked him in two or three of the Psalms. Yes? Yes, as a nation. Always remember the two kinds of covenants, individually and nationally. We shall see this in soteriology. Too many people in our dispensation think that every believer is under a universal covenant of unconditional election. And they're mistaken. There are eight different covenants in the Word of God. Pattern the new one. We're under the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. But there are eight covenants and they're not alike at all. Some are unconditional as to the nation of Israel and to the family of David. But to every individual, it was conditional. Obey and live, disobey and die. Blessing and cursing. God never has abrogated freedom of will, you shall see in soteriology. Either before salvation or after salvation. He has only restricted his divine sovereignty by creating freedom of will, or self-determination. Now look at the second paragraph on page 37, analogous to this set of illustrations. Man can be restored to the image of God by obedience, or he can go on in the image of the devil and become a demon, as it were, in his nature, or demoniacal in his nature, and more devilish. As he becomes in the nature of God, he's drawn to God. As he becomes and emulates the nature of the devil, he is drawn into hell, into the devil. This is inevitable. It is natural. As Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, and his works will you do. Naturally. It's as natural for a sinner to lie as it is to eat. Now, they may have degrees. They may tell only white lies, not black ones. They may prevaricate, not lie. Or they may just use terminological inexactitudes. But believe me, he that lieth, Jesus says, of the devil. For he was a liar from the beginning. The 8th chapter there. The book of John, he unmasked the devil and his kids. And the more devilish he becomes, he must be driven from the very presence of God. It is that the tender mercies and entreaties of infinite love ignored and trampled upon should at last turn their deathless energies against the guilty soul to sting and to burn. It is as much to be expected as that the forces of nature, the same expression of loving and solicitude of God, should take up their arms to destroy the poor victim they were designed to help. There is no law of nature that, twisted in the opposite direction, will destroy. And there is no law of God that disobeyed will turn its deathless energies to drive that sinner away from God eternally. Notice the third idea on page 37 is that love must always presuppose the opposite of hate. He that cannot hate cannot love. He that is perverted in his hate is perverted in his love. They are opposites of the same thing. They're the two sides of the same coin. There can be no love without hate. Like you cannot be a real patriot of your country and not hate a traitor. And if you love the traitor, you'll hate your country. You can't love truth and lie at the same time. If you love truth, you'll hate lying. If you love lying, you'll hate truth. And if you pervert truth, you'll pervert it into a lie. These are opposites of the same coin.
No one can equally espouse diametrically opposed truths. That'll be impossible. As Jesus said, you can't love me and sin. You can't be for me and against me at the same time. He that is not for me is against me. And he that is against me is not for me. I mean, it's automatic. The one is the reverse action of the other. We must love or hate with equal intensity objects opposite in character. To say that God cannot send any of his creatures to hell, as it is inconsistent with his revelation of his love, is not to understand either God's love or his holiness. It's to try to follow and interpret the Bible and Christian experience by one's fallen nature. And did you know, even as a believer, you can't follow your fallen nature and the natural mind? For Romans 8 says of a believer, the natural mind is at enmity with God. And it's not subject to law of God, neither need can be. The trouble with most believers is they try to interpret the Bible according to their sentiment and their wishes. And they're doing it by their soulish nature. It's why Paul says, even we believers don't worship God in the soul, we worship Him in the spirit. For all soulish worship is abomination to God. I don't care if it's preaching, praying, singing, or working. If you do it soulishly, you haven't got a bit of reward coming. Read the basis of rewards on the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. They that are in the soul cannot please God, Paul says in Romans 8. He said flesh, same thing. The natural man. The problem with almost all believers, and especially carnal believers, baby saints, is that everything spiritual is interpreted soulishly. Everything. That's why their worship is soulish. Here's why a carnal Christian is going to have all their works burned up, according to 1 Corinthians 3. And yet they're going to be saved as though by fire. Make up your mind to it. I don't care whether you're preaching and you have great success and 10,000 people come out to hear you. If you're doing it soulishly, now I'm not saying he won't bless his word. You even see souls saved. When you come up to the judgment seat, you're going to find your works all burned, as far as your words are concerned. Because it wasn't done solely, spiritually, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul says, any man who does on any other foundation, he should be saved as though by fire, but his works will be burned up. I wonder how many classes I've taught at Trinity College I'll meet in the day of Jesus Christ with rewards. Did I do it for some wrong motive? Only God knows motives. He searches the hearts and the reins. Reins is motives. That's serious. Makes you say what you say and do what you do that you won't even admit with your own soul and mind. Yes? Well, these are lost people he's talking about there. Even Judas Iscariot cast out demons, but he did it in the wrong way. Yes. You have to watch, too, between the Old Testament and the New. We have a new impetus and a new nature that they never had. We are sons of God, partakers of divine nature, born of incorruptible seed. We've got an inner nature that we can turn over, turn the reins of government in our whole life over to, and everything will be done in the glory of God and in the new nature, not in the old. You'll see this in Pauline theology in particular, but even in the last part of this, in soteriology, we'll be dealing with that, so we'll have to leave it. Motives come out of two different centers in our lives. Two control systems. two governors. You can't serve both. Many believers try to vacillate between the two, but even their giving and their spiritual exercise are done soulishly and in the flesh. And Paul says distinctly about believers, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. Therefore, you can walk after the Spirit, you can walk after the flesh. You can live in the Spirit or live in the flesh. You can mind, and the word mind, pronema, is to prefer. You can prefer the flesh or you can prefer the Spirit. And mind you, every believer in this room, as around the world, is doing one or the other. You can't do both. If you're not a Spirit-filled child of God this morning, if the Spirit of God hasn't been made the Prime Minister of Jesus Christ in your life, if Christ hadn't been enthroned, you're living out of the flesh. But you can't live after both. It doesn't mean that God can't bless you. I've seen carnal Christians blessed thoroughly. I was blessed many times before I found the infilling of the Holy Ghost in my life. And I've often said, and I'll say it another time probably in soteriology, when you're filled with the Spirit of God and have the victory that God intended you to have with Christ enthroned in your life, God will cut off some of your mountaintops to fill up a lot of your valleys. You'll have a whole lot more level experience. You may not even have the great transports you've had times gone by because the contrast is not so great. If you've been walking off after the flesh and all of a sudden been put on the Mount of Transfiguration, naturally it's going to be quite a difference, quite a contrast. I'll have to leave that. I'd like to preach the rest of the hour on it. To say that God, well, I've given that sentence. For God to love righteous Noah was to hate the wicked antediluvians and to drown the whole bunch. To love Lot was to rain fire and brimstone and burn up the whole bunch, the cities and the plains. Sodom and Gomorrah, the two primary ones. Let me give just a little thing outside of your notes. God's love versus God's wrath. You can read these notes. There are two mistakes in the references down at the bottom of the page. Let me correct those. It is Psalm 7:11. That is six lines from the bottom of page 37. Psalm 7:11. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked throughout every day, Robert Hammond translates it. The third reference is Romans 2:6-9. Romans 2:6-9, a very precious portion. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient endurance or continuation in well doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that doeth good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That is absolute inexorable law of God. You cannot live like the devil and have an eternity like an archangel. Except the archangel, if one of them's fallen. Gabriel, I should say. And if you live for God, you don't need to worry about the judgment seat in eternity. Yes? That's a different thing entirely. We'll see the text for that. God didn't love me after I got saved. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for the whole world while I was lost. We'll see. I want to make a statement here about that made by most Christians. You're supposed to love the sinner but hate his sins. That's not true. You see, sin has no reality apart from the one doing the sinning. Sin is not an attribute of the sinner. It is a perversion of every attribute that he already has. And your attribute is what you are. It's a perversion of the God-given attributes. Let me give this love versus hate. All space would have been forever, would have forever remained but a blank emptiness inhabited only by the omnipresent God who fills all in all. Had not God's love willed companionship, desired, longed for companionship. I don't use the word need. God needs nothing. He's Jehovah. He's self-sufficient. Remember, he lived forever back that way before he made man. And I don't care if he'd made us 100 billion years before he did. He still would have had infinitely back that way. But God always, and remember what God knows now he always knew, and what God wants now he always wanted. That's why God loved Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. We should see that in soteriology. That's the fifth verse of the first chapter of Ephesians. I love the sinner, but not the sin. Remember, our love is a different thing entirely. I'm talking about Christian love. Agape. Agape love. Now remember, agape love is not your love at all. It's the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. God never used agape. Agapao love. He never used that for human love. He has two other words. Philos and eros. Eros is sexual love. Sensual love. Philos is kindly affection one to another. That's the highest the unconverted person and the unconverted heart, or the carnal heart even of a Christian, could ever arise to. It's philos love. Nothing else. Agapao love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's 1 Corinthians 13. You can love the sinner with God's love while hating your sin. But be careful how you use it to say that in the natural, I love the sinner, but hate his sin. I wouldn't use the word hate. But let me continue with the one I've got here. I have a whole supplementary note I would love to give on that. The trouble with studying a lot is you get too much material. And the more you teach your class, the more material you get. I wish I could print this all in a book and put all my supplementary material in there. Then I wouldn't have to teach it. You'd have somebody up here reading it. But it's hard to question the book. God, in his infinite being, wanted some expression of his love upon creatures made in his own image, conformed to his image. And here's the wonderful thing. After the rapture, we are going to be completely conformed. But God has a program for us in this life to go to Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach, suffer with him that we might reign with him. God is preparing us for an eternal position. Here's why I say I think I'm going to get to reign over Arapica. I used to say Alphas, but it's growing so much now that I have to change it. A little too big for me to handle. But I guess I'll be just as amazed at my judgment as you'll be at yours. As to how many things I thought I had the right motive and I had the wrong one. I believe sincerely that if a person has the right motivation, if it's a complete flop, God will reward you. Well, what does it say? He searcheth the reins and the hearts to give unto every man according to his works. There in that sixth chapter of the book of Revelation to the church at Thyatira. A church that needed their motives examined probably as great as any other church in that seven. For it is prophetic of the Thyatira church is prophetic of the Roman Catholic Church, which puts a premium on works and ignores fidelity to truth. The only way that God could get what his infinite heart wanted was to make three moral agents, self-determining creatures. To bring this out in Pauline theology again, under Paul's writings, God had a plan of the ages which he planned for his son, Ephesians 3:11. I'm so glad this morning I'm in the plan. God didn't knock me on the head and when I awakened and said, now you're in the kingdom. I threw you over while you were asleep. It wasn't automatic. It wasn't unconditional election. It wasn't irresistible grace. It was infinite love and mercy. He drew me with a heart of love. Infinite love counted the cost. His omniscience could foresee of the recalcitrant, erring, blasphemous creation who had spurned infinite love and be lost forever in hell. But as we see in Pauline theology, he saw something else. He saw the little flock down the narrow way. He saw the band of believers that would choose God not because they had to, not by irresistible force, because they wanted to. Really? They chose salvation. They chose Jesus Christ. Gave their heart and life to him. And loved God not because they have to, because they wanted to. I'll quote the text in the Song of Solomon. In Pauline theology, but only to say here, Solomon said, though I give all my goods for love, it'd be utterly condemned. You can't buy love and you can't force love. It has to be given freely out of a free will. So if you're in love with a young lady, don't use a baseball bat to get a love. That might have. I doubt whether she loved him even then. You've got to woo her. You've got to court her. And in fact, you got to do it the rest of your life. I know that this seems to be outrageous to have a life sentence like that. But like the song says, it's love's tender trap. I don't know. Let me preach a sermon on that for just a second. I don't know of a thing on earth that pays bigger dividends outside of your relationship to Jesus Christ than to unselfishly love someone. Unselfishly love someone. And especially in marriage. It pays the biggest dividends on earth. Not to get selfish. All human love is selfish. It does hurt you more to punish your children than it does them. They're over it in a few minutes. and you regret it for days. It hurts you for days. I know the kid says, but you can sit down after it's all over. As I will say in Pauline theology, if anybody whipped me like I whipped my kids, I never would like them again, I think. I'd love, I just wouldn't even like them. But you let that little child that you've just got through whipping and hurt you ever lick you put on them, and then have them come put their arm around you and let you say, I love you. Woo! You'd like to break down every guava branch and throw it in the fire. So you never have to whip them again. But anyone who says, I love you too much to whip you, is absolutely a liar. They love themselves too much. They don't want to hurt themselves that much. Don't kid yourself. You say, Brother Bragg, you're meddling. Sure I am, because I know too many graduates of Trinity College that have the biggest bunch of spoiled brats I ever saw. And they heard me preach the same message in one short form or another. I believe sincerely, if you become a spirit-filled saint, you'll punish your children when they need it. Well, I don't believe you ought to take a baseball bat to them either. They'll sue you. Now, sure it is. It's child abuse even if you scold them a little too hard. We know more than Solomon ever knew about kids, even if he had 1,000 wives. They'll tell him how many kids he had. To get the redeemed, reflecting his image, returning his love freely out of a redeemed heart, to share his nature, his love, his fellowship, his home forever, God had to say, let us make man in our own image. Had to be. Yes? No. It's love's tender trap, and it is what Solomon says, there are five things he doesn't understand, and one is the way of a man with a maid, and all his sweet talk. And half of it doesn't mean at all. It's just get his way. But believe me, it's the way of a woman with a man, too. There's a language all of its own. One of the sweetest things in marriage is that understanding that you have with the other person, where you completely trust them, they completely trust you, and you can sit in a crowded room with 100 other people. And if she has to be across the room with some other group, you can look over there, and all of a sudden you catch her looking at you, and you look at her, and you're saying, I love you, across the room. With a look. Just a look. I've been married 51 years, and I'm more in love today than I was when I married in 1935, June the 11th. And I've always felt sorry for every other man because I took the best woman in the crowd. And I still believe it. You may not know it, but I'm in love with the same woman. I've still got my first wife. I may be a strange, lost breed or species. Here's why I say, you young people that are not married yet, look for a wife or look for a husband that you expect to live the rest of your life with. Not as an experiment. Trial and error period. Saying, if you're not satisfied, the preacher saying, if you're not satisfied, bring her back and I'll give you another one. Let me go on with your notes. I've got so much outside here I'd like to give.
God's love and God's hatred are without passion or impulse. It is a calm, fixed, eternal aversion with all that is contrary to his own holy nature. God's love and God's hatred, God's mercy and God's wrath have to be divorced from all human infirmities. Everyone. There's an analogy. That's all. When you start out with his is infinite, mine's finite, you've got quite a comparison. But there's also a difference in kind. God is God. I'm a fallen human creature. I have a new nature, made in his image, but it was made in baby form, and I've had trouble making the thing grow up. But even in eternity, I'm, as a child of God, endowed with his nature forever, there'll be all the disparity of the infinite between God and me. Here's what you have to do with everything the Bible says about God. You have to do, it has to be put in our language and compared with us as made in his image. But always to remember that it's by analogy, not by comparison. Let me illustrate again the meaning of analogy. We've used it a couple of times here. There needs to be no actual similarity at all in the thing itself. But analogy means there is a likeness somewhere in one form or another. 2 + 2 = 4, and 6 + 6 = 12. Now, there's no comparison at all between these two. No figures at all. The analogy is, each one is double the other. Each one is a squaring. And times is a squaring. But there is an analogy. Definitely so. A point of comparison. And even though God's love and God's hatred is absolutely infinite, there is an analogy between his love and hatred and mine. But really, to compare the two, how much alike are they? And he's infinite. Here again is an analogy, is God had to change his dealings with man from what he did before. Here's why he put man under a different dispensation now of human government. That wasn't in existence before. God's love is admiration, approval, delight, the theologians have invented this term. God's love is a love of complacency toward the saved or enjoyment in the say. You can love two kids of yours, two children. One is a paragon of virtue. He is a tremendous son. He always obeys. He's always right. He always does the right thing. He's never given you one iota of trouble. The other's a rascal. Now, the parents seem to love the rascal more than the other one because they put more time on him. But if the love is real, the parents love the two children equally, but one with a love of complacency, and the other with an agitated love of displacency, not that they love them less. But you see the difficulty in trying to compare our love with God's love. And this whole business of hell. Remember, the devil has been a liar from the beginning, and the biggest lie he ever told was that God can only love the elect. He never loved the others. Arthur Pink says that in his Divine Sovereignty. He makes no bones about it, and of course he's a 5-point Calvinist. Maybe a 6. Sometimes I think he's got seven. Yes, he does, but you notice how I quoted before, he believes it. God so loved the world of the elect. In parentheses, puts the elect. Is that what it says? Calvin says, when it says that God loved every creature, or God loves all mankind, or God loves the whole world, he says he means every kind in the world. Listen, any part of God's word that has to have a parenthesis put on it, for your interpretation, the interpretation is usually wrong if you're not careful. Here's why you've got to watch the amplifications and the paraphrases. Very often they're contrary to what's really being taught. The Amplified does this, you will see, with justification. You'll come across that in soteriology. And they're wrong. And they're teaching error. Here's why I don't build any doctrine upon an amplification. Or a paraphrase. Be careful. Now let's come to some of the scriptures. I've taken longer than I've allotted myself. Here, grounded, on top page 38, grounded or deduced from the scriptures themselves and the nature of sin as taught in the Word of God. The fact of the future punishment of the wicked is grounded in the plain statements of the scriptures. And the funny part about it is they all admit it, then they equate it, they begin to paraphrase it, they begin to reinterpret it, they begin to find a classical Greek word that doesn't mean exactly that same thing. I'm glad the Bible wasn't written to classical Greeks. It was written to common Greeks. You can translate, therefore, into the common English most of the idioms, syntax. Somebody has said syntax is what the rich people do, tax you put on rich sinners. That's not what syntax means. It's a form of grammar. We cannot take all of them, but if only a few are given, they will are enough to establish the fact. Human speculation upon the subject like this is absolutely vain, empty, and worthless. And any watering down of the warnings is eternally dangerous. We will not go into the many reasons why the Old Testament is obscure in its warnings of punishment after death. It's also obscure on the resurrection and immortality, because life and immortality was brought to light by the gospel, the New Testament says. It wasn't until Jesus came and the Holy Spirit was sent that great light was thrown upon immortality. But Psalms 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. We have the devouring fire and everlasting burnings in Psalms 33:14. And Isaiah 66:15-14, and I want to take a minute on that. This strange portion, really, it mostly deals with the millennium, from 54 to 66 in Isaiah, is mostly dealing with the millennium, and some with eternity. But in 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall never be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. This cannot be in eternity. It cannot be in the new heavens and new earth. But God says, I make all things new. in this creation. Everything. This has to be during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the context says, by way of an oath, as the new heavens and the new earth shall abide with me forever, Israel shall be a nation forever. But that's a form of an oath. It is a comparison of God's faithfulness. You know what this text says? For 1,000 years, as every male shall be required to go up to Jerusalem once a year and offer a sacrifice on the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll see it in Ezekiel in the last several chapters. You'll see it in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, other places. When they go, they'll have to pass what I call a window on hell. A window on Hades. Not only will Jesus rule with a rod of iron, there'll be a lot of unsaved people in the millennium. Even though the righteous rule of Christ will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. They will have to pass this place where they can see the tormented in the heart of the earth, Hades. As a warning. There'll be no excuse in the millennium for disobedience. Not at all. No excuse whatsoever without surrendering, about surrendering to Jesus Christ. But human nature being what it is, there'll be a vast crowd to follow Satan when he's loosed after the millennium for a short season to deceive the nations and come up to the battle of Gog and Magog of Revelation 20. We'll start with Christ's statements, and we're going to finish the class Thursday if we have to skip around to do it. Maybe give most from outside of my notes instead of in your notes. Read the rest of the class, rest of the lesson. It won't take you very long before next Thursday. Next Tuesday, we're going to start our doctrine will occupy our minds till May on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And we'll have an introduction to that on a week from today. You're dismissed.